Together in the Word of God, we've started studying the letter to the Romans in our morning worship. We had a look two Sundays ago at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, because they are rather important, and I want to look this morning at verses 14, 15 and 16 of chapter 1, because they also are quite strategic verses. And so we read together in the letter to the Romans at the first chapter from the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle or a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God. And in fact, that is the theme of the letter to the Romans, the gospel of God. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his Son, who was, in natural terms, descended from David according to the flesh. He was a Jew in the house of Judah. And in supernatural terms, he was designated to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name amongst all the nations, including yourselves at Rome, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Grace to you, the New Testament blessing, and peace, the Old Testament blessing, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under an obligation, both to the Greeks, the cultured people, and to the barbarians, the ignorant people, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word, to to his name be the honor and the praise. The great doctrinal section of Romans really doesn't start until the 16th verse of chapter 1. And the first 15 verses are really a kind of introduction to that, a kind of prelude to the main theme of Romans, which is an opening up of the phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these first 15 verses of chapter 1 are important because they give us two portraits of men. First of all, you have a portrait of Jesus Christ, whose gospel is about to be opened up in Romans. And then there is a portrait of the Apostle Paul in verses 14, 15, and 16, the man in Christ, the man who is going to open up the gospel of Jesus Christ for us. In verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter, the portrait of Jesus Christ centers on his birth in verse 3 and his rebirth in verse 4. Because according to the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was his being born again, coming to life a second time into a new kind of life. The gospel concerning God's Son, who was, naturally speaking, descended from David according to the flesh, and, supernaturally speaking, he was designated the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was born again when he rose from the dead. And that is why the New Testament consistently speaks about Jesus as the firstborn of God's new creation. A new kind of man has come into existence, and a new kind of world has come into being, and a new kind of humanity has started, because Christ has been raised from the dead. He is, in the words of the New Testament, the firstborn from the dead. He has been begotten again from the dead by the glory of God the Father, designated the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And that is the first portrait in Romans. He is the subject of this good news. Jesus born and born again for sinners. And the second portrait in verses 14 to 16 is a portrait of the Apostle Paul, and it follows naturally from the portrait of Jesus. It's found in the three I ams that you find in these verses. In verse 14, he says, I am under an obligation. In verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach. And in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And this is really what happens to a man or woman who comes face to face with this risen Christ, born and born again for sinners. This is the sort of thing that a man is inclined to say when he is confronted with Christ, and when he accepts Christ and yields to the lordship and to the authority and to the kingship and headship of Jesus Christ. A man's life is changed radically at the heart and at the core and at the center I am. I am. I am. And that's what a man can say when he has met the risen Christ. Have you met the risen Christ yet? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in your life? Is Jesus Christ in all his livingness and his power alive in your life? I am obliged. I am eager. I am not ashamed. You see, it simply is not possible for someone to receive Christ in his risenness and power and not be a changed person. A dull Christian is a contradiction in terms. A lifeless, dead, moribund Christian is a contradiction in terms. How can you meet a man who is alive forever and be a dead Christian? This is what happens when you meet the living Christ. I am obliged. I am eager. I am not ashamed. And there's something else worth thinking about before we come to look at these three I ams, and it's this. This is how Paul saw himself. And it really was his testimony to what Christ had done for him. But it was more than Paul seeing who he was himself. This was also how God saw him. And this is how he really was in God's eyes. And you know, sometimes these two don't always overlap. How you see yourself and how God sees you. I wonder if you remember Burns's famous lines to a louse. He was sitting in the kirk on a Sunday morning, and a very pretty girl was sitting in front of him. And she was wearing a very grand hat, covered with gauze and lace. And she was very cocky about her new hat, sitting there in the kirk, but she couldn't see the louse crawling over her hat. And Burns says, "Oh, what some power the gift he gives to see yourselves as others see us. It would frae mony a blunder free us and foolish notion." But of course Burns was wrong. Burns assumes that the way others see you is the real you and is the person you really are. Now it's true that the way others see you is perhaps better than the way you see yourself. After all, someone looking at you can see your failings and your foibles that you are perhaps blind to. But it is as God sees you that you really are. Not how you see yourself, and not how your friends see you, but as God sees you. I remember in my first year at university, I studied psychology under Professor Rex Knight and his wife Margaret Knight, who was the lecturer. Rex had the chair. And on our first day in the psychology class, Margaret Knight issued us with blank pages. And we were all asked to put the words "I am" at the top of the page, and then spend the next hour writing down who we thought we were. Our strengths and our failings and our ambitions and our follies and our foibles and our dreams. I am so and so. And I recall getting my paper back from Margaret Knight, and she had written at the bottom of the page, "I think you need to see a psychiatrist." And she was a blind lady spiritually, because of course she was one of the crusading humanists and atheists in the early days. But even then she could see that I was in deep waters. What she couldn't see, of course, was that what I needed was a savior and not a psychiatrist. After all, Jesus can do something for you that a psychiatrist could never do. Jesus could save you. He could change your life. He could forgive your sins. He could cleanse you. He can wipe out the past. A psychiatrist cannot do these things. You see, that page was simply me estimating myself. But that's not who I am. And that's not who you are. It says God sees you that you really are. And here in these three verses, the two coincided, because what Paul thought of himself was as God saw him. I am under an obligation. I am eager. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That was how he saw himself. And that was how he really was. And that's the sort of thing a man says when he meets the living Christ. Let me think of these three very briefly then this morning. First of all, he says, I am under an obligation to the outsiders, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the arty, crafty, clever, intellectual, academic people, the Greeks, and to the barbarians, the ordinary folk. And what Paul is saying is this: every man or woman who comes to Christ has a moral duty to perform and a debt to discharge, because as soon as you come to Christ, you become a debtor. Everyone who comes to Jesus is a debtor to the outsiders. And it's a question of duty and of moral obligation to them. Someday in the future, you know, I think it would be very good for us to do a series of studies on the different musts of Scripture, such as Romans 6 and 11. You must consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's an obligation on a Christian. You must consider yourself to be dead. It is your duty to do so. Romans 8 and 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You are under an obligation as a Christian not to live a fleshly life. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. I must do it. It was a duty that was weighing on him. It was a question of moral obligation to the outsiders. 2 Corinthians 1 and 11. You must also help us by prayer. It's your duty to do it. You must do it. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You cannot avoid it. We must stand there. Hebrews 2 and 2. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We must pay closer attention. It is a moral obligation that rests on Christians. And that's the idea here. Paul says, I am under an obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the smart and the stupid, to the clever people and the ordinary folk. Everyone who is born again of God's Spirit is a debtor to the outsider. I wonder if you ever feel yourself a debtor to the outsiders in Inverness and to the needy folk in this town with its gathering darkness. How shocking that the BBC vans which came to record a Songs of Praise service should be vandalized in our community. Is there a sense of burden and of moral obligation in your religion? In my last parish, there was a very gifted wee man called Walter Forbes who used to come and help me. He was talented, and all his life he had worked in the steelworks. And he used to come up and tune the piano for nothing and replace strings and pins in the piano that had gone slack. Very talented little man. And I asked him why he did it, and I can recall this vivid phrase. He said, I am trying to repay the irreparable debt that I owe to Christ. I'm trying to repay the irreparable debt that I owe to Christ. I am under an obligation. Secondly, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel. And that word, eager, is an interesting word. I looked it up in Chambers' dictionary, and eager means excited by desire. I am excited by a desire to preach the gospel. And Chambers points out that the word eager comes from the Latin acer, A-C-E-R, which means sharp, or something with an edge. You can hear the word in vinegar. Then eger is really eager wine. That's what it means. And it means wine that's gone sour. Something that is set on edge. And if you are to be eager to preach the gospel, you must have an edge in your religion. I've been fascinated recently by reading up the lives of the famous Erskine family, who made a great impact on Scotland in an earlier generation. I wonder if you've noticed that if you've been on holiday in central Scotland, every other town has an Erskine Memorial Church. Now, where did they come from? Well, they came from a man called Ebenezer Erskine, who was brought up in the manse and went in for the ministry. But he wasn't a converted man. He was an unconverted minister, and he preached about nothing for many years. He had no Christ to preach. He had no gospel to offer his congregation. And he realized his need. And he was once staying with his brother Ralph. And he was passing a door, and he heard Ralph, his brother, speaking to his wife on the other side of the door. And they were speaking about Christ as the Christian's prophet, priest, and king. He is the Christian's prophet because he brings God's word. He is the Christian's priest because he stands between the Christian and God. He is the Christian's king because he reigns over the Christian. And it's recorded of him, Ebenezer Erskine, that as he stood there in the corridor of his brother's house, listening to the brother speaking to the wife, he was converted there and then in the corridor. And he wrote, I choose Christ as my prophet for instruction, illumination, and direction. I embrace Christ as my great high priest to be washed and justified by his blood and righteousness. I embrace Christ as my king to rule and reign within me. I take a whole Christ with all his laws and all his crosses and all his afflictions, and the edge came into Ebenezer Erskine, and he became the spearhead of a great spiritual awakening in central Scotland. And that's why you get Erskine Memorial Churches all over the place in central Scotland. The eagerness came in. The edge. Do you have an edge in your religion? Are you excited by desire? I am eager to preach the gospel. And the third of the three I ams is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm sure that you know that if something or someone is an embarrassment to you in company, there are three ways of avoiding the embarrassment. The easiest way is silence. And if you want to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, then you just sit quiet and say nothing. Mum's the word. You keep quiet, the occasion passes, you are ashamed of the gospel. Or there's another way of avoiding embarrassment. You change the subject. You start speaking about something else. Start speaking about religion. Or start speaking about the church and all you've done for the church. Start speaking about committees or church activities. If you're embarrassed by Christ or ashamed of the gospel, you change the subject. Or there's a third way, and it's the most serious way of all. It's the way that Peter chose, sitting by the fire in Pilate's judgment hall. And Peter said, I know not the man. Don't know this man. Silence. Change the subject. Say that you don't know him. And the serious thing is this, that Jesus taught that if we are ashamed of him here on earth, he will be ashamed of us before his Father. If we are silent for Christ here, he will be silent for us in heaven. If we change the subject here, he will change the subject in heaven. And if we deny him here, he will deny us there. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. I am under an obligation to the outsiders. I am eager, stirred with a desire, sharp to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And once the Christ who was born and born again from the grave for sinners gets hold of a man or a woman, that's the sort of thing that he or she can say from the heart. The question, the final question this morning is this. Have you met this risen Christ? And can you say from the heart, I am obliged, I am eager, I am not ashamed. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his holy word.